Oh, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to John chapter 5. And tonight we are reading verses 10 through 18 in John chapter 5. And the title of our message is A Sabbatarian Controversy. Well, I'm in John chapter 5. And I'm beginning in verse 10. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that? Which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, because in this passage you show to us once again the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. You show us that he has no reason to fear the religious leaders and the traditions that abounded in his own day. But instead, he, being the true and eternal Son of God, has all authority to do good and to heal and to teach and to rebuke all men on the Sabbath day. Our Father, we see his glory in this. And as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would minister that same grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into our own hearts and into our own lives as well. Teach us to honor our Lord and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would increase our love for our Savior, who gave himself for our sins, raised again the third day, victorious over the grave and over hell itself. Oh, Father, please do this for us. Give us your presence and your blessing, even as we open up the pages of the Holy Scriptures this evening. Of course, we ask you, not because we deserve these things, but we ask you only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at a passage of Scripture that's commonly referred to as the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And in that passage, you might remember, we focused on two basic parts of that narrative. First of all, we saw the condition of the man who was crippled, and he was diseased for 38 long years. And then after that, we saw the compassion of the Lord, who came to this man and he healed him by the power of his spoken word alone. Jesus, in verses 1 through 9, healed this man entirely of his disease. And even though, in and of itself, that might have sounded like a story with a happy ending, the truth is that the healing of that man was just the beginning of the story, and the rest of this text gives us anything but a happy ending. And I say that because in the section before us, we have three more parts to the story, And in each of these parts, there's a different confrontation that takes place. First, in verses 10 through 13, the Pharisees confront the man that was healed by the Lord. And then, in verses 14 and 15, the Lord also confronts the man when he finds him in the temple. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 18, the Pharisees go from bad to worse, and they decide that they will confront the Lord himself. All of these confrontations are separate events, but in one way or another, they're all connected to the healing of the man in verses 1 through 9. And each of them provides us with a lesson of its own and contributes in some way to the entire passage and the entire story of John chapter 5. And so this evening, as we continue to make our way through John chapter 5, and we look at each one of these confrontations, we do want to see what kind of practical lessons that we can glean. And the goal is that even with all of the bad things that we might see, that we can still rejoice in the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the first of these three confrontations can be found in verses 10 through 13. And the context, as you know, is that after the man was healed by the Lord, that he picked up his bed, and according to the instructions that he received from Jesus, he left the poolside and he walked away. Now, we don't know exactly where he went. Based upon what we see in verse 14, we might assume that immediately he headed for the temple. And of course, if he did, then that was a good sign, because it probably indicates that he went there to praise and worship God for the mighty deliverance that he just received. But that's not altogether certain, because John introduces verse 14 with the phrase, "after this." And there's really nothing in that phrase that indicates how much time had passed between the two events. And so possibly the man left the poolside, and maybe he was simply heading home. But in either case, wherever the man was going, he obviously crossed the path of the Pharisees on the way. And when they saw him walking with his mat, they confronted him right there on the spot. And they said to him in verse 10, "It is the Sabbath day, and it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Now that statement in itself has a long history behind it, but the problem is, and what we really need to see, is that such an accusation against this man for carrying his own little bed mat goes far beyond what the Old Testament actually forbids. And yes, it's true that passages like Nehemiah 13 and Jeremiah 17 prohibit the bearing of burdens on the Sabbath day. But when you look at the context of those passages, you quickly realize that they were speaking about the kind of burdens that were carried about in the daily process of ordinary labor. In Nehemiah chapter 13, the prophet states that very clearly. He says in verse 1, "In those days I saw in Judah some treading the winepress on the Sabbath day, and bringing in the sheaves, and lading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals." And so obviously the picture there is one in which the people of God were performing all of the duties that constitute the normal profitable business of the day. They were sowing and they were reaping. They were buying and selling. They were transporting and delivering their goods, all on the day of rest. But here in our text, this man wasn't doing any of that. All he was doing was carrying his own private property. And who would imagine that after 38 years of suffering from an incurable disease, that he had no right to gather up his personal belongings and take them with him, to take them home, even on the very day of his deliverance? Where do we find any Old Testament law that requires this man to abandon his own bed? Well, the answer, of course, is nowhere. And yet the Pharisees are accusing this man specifically of breaking the law. And just to be clear, the Pharisees are really not referring to an Old Testament law or precept per se, but instead they're appealing to the extra-biblical regulations of their oral tradition. And supposedly, these traditions were designed to protect the people from violating the law of God. And the way they did that is they took a precept and they fenced it about with additional regulations to keep the people at a distance from that original law. I think a good way to illustrate this practice is to think about some of the laws in our own day. And for example, the state of California requires that all drivers come to a complete stop at a stop sign. And of course, a complete stop is defined as reaching a vehicle speed of 0 miles per hour. The vehicle cannot be moving forward or backward or in any other direction. Well, that's the law. But see, in California, the drivers are notorious for breaking that law. In fact, it's so bad that when people in other states decide that they're going to roll right through a stop sign, they often say that they made a California stop, which, of course, we know is really no stop at all. And so because of that, there is an oral tradition that came about in our society, and it's called the 3-second rule. And basically, what this rule says is that a driver has to remain at a complete stop for no less than 3 seconds before he proceeds into the intersection. And even though this rule is nowhere stated in the law books, many people, including some law enforcement officers, have come to treat that rule as if it were the law of the land. Well, in a similar way, the Jewish rabbis did that with their own traditions. In this case, they took the Sabbath and the biblical concept of labor, and they hedged it about with a multitude of additional rules and regulations. In fact, it got so bad that they came up with 39 different categories of work that were all prohibited on the Sabbath day. And one of those categories, in fact, it was the very last one, forbids any man from carrying anything from one domain to another. And this was the rule that the man in our text was guilty of contravening. And you can see why I said that the statement in verse 10 has a lot of history behind it. But the long and short of it is this. Just like we do with the California 3-second rule, when we treat that rule as if it were the law of the land, so the Pharisees were treating their own traditions as if they carried the same authority as the Word of God itself. And of course, that's a problem, because it means that the Pharisees were adding to the Word of God contrary to what the Bible explicitly commands. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord Himself says, "You shall not add unto the Word which I command you." In Deuteronomy 12, He says again, "Whatsoever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." But of course, the Pharisees ignored those commands, and as a result, they stood before the eyes of the Lord as the emblem of all hypocrisy. You see, here they are, and they're accusing this man for breaking one of their own laws, while at the same time, they were breaking the law of God. And so the entire confrontation was really just an exercise in pride and arrogance, and it really had no basis in the Word of God. Well, knowing that, and as we think about that, we must ask the question, how did the man respond to the accusation of the Pharisees? What did he say when they accused him of breaking the law? Well, obviously, he was in no position to argue with them, and it seems like he was not interested in having a theological debate anyways. And the truth is that he really didn't have to. All he really had to do was appeal to a higher authority in justification for his actions. And that's what he did when he pointed the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" I think the assumption here is that any man having the power of God to heal my body obviously has the authority of God to command my actions. Now, that seems to be the inference that he's making here, and if you think about it, it's the same inference that Nicodemus made when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these miracles that you are doing unless God were with him." And of course, to some degree, all of that was true. But in both cases, neither of these men really knew the full measure of the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, when he was asked to identify who it was that said to him, "Take up your bed and walk," the man did not even know who Jesus Christ was. At the end of it all, the confrontation of this man by the Pharisees demonstrates at least one thing, and that is that the Pharisees were completely blinded by their own tradition to the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. And we can see that, I think, in a couple of ways, just in the little bit that we've already considered so far. Now, first of all, we can see it in the fact that when this man describes Jesus in verse 11, he describes him as the one who healed him. But when the Pharisees describe Jesus in verse 12, they completely bypass the glory of his miraculous deed. And they simply refer to him as the one who told the man to take up his bed and walk. But there's another thing that demonstrates their ignorance to the grace of God, and that is that they really believed that they could secure the obedience of the people to the law by adding more law. But congregation, you and I know that nothing could be further from the truth, because we know what the Word of God teaches. The Bible tells us that there is no law that can ever be given that can change the hearts of men. But instead, we know that it's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that any man can learn to love God and obey God from the heart. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." You see, Paul says that it's not more law, but the grace of God that produces obedience in the hearts and lives of his people. And so very clearly, when the Pharisees confront this man, they demonstrate that they do not understand the proper relationship between grace and law. But if you notice, in verses 14 and 15, the man is confronted a second time. And this time he's confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confrontation, Jesus takes the very opposite approach. And in a single statement, he sets the record straight and he puts all things in their proper place. And look at how he does that in verse 14. John says that after this, Jesus finds the man in the temple, and the very first thing he does is he reminds that man of the grace of God that he had already received. He says, "Behold, thou art made whole." And in this way, Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear that there was nothing that this man did to secure his own healing. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. And if you look back to verse 7, you realize that he didn't even ask for it. His healing was rooted and grounded 100% in the free and sovereign mercy of Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Jesus wants this man to think about when he says, "Behold, thou art made whole." But then notice, that now, on the basis of the grace of God that's already been shown to him, he calls this man to repentance that leads unto everlasting life. He says in no uncertain terms, sin no more. You see, Jesus expects this man, in view of the mercy of God, to give himself entirely to the service of the one who delivered him from his disease. And when you think about that, congregation, you realize that this is the true and proper relationship between grace and law. This is the pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see this pattern running all through the pages of Scripture. Even as far back as Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. You remember that before he gave them a single law, he reminded them of the grace that they had already received. He said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in a sense, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, in this way, the Lord was reminding his people that no part of their deliverance was grounded in their own obedience. But instead, their whole deliverance was grounded in the death of a sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed and sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And brothers and sisters, that should be a great reminder to you and me tonight, that as Christians who are called to serve God on the basis of what he has already done for us in the death and the burial and the resurrection of his Son, we should glorify him with everything that is in us. I think the best summary of this point is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where the Bible reminds us that we love God because he first loved us. And so altogether, we see that in verse 15, Jesus gives this man no less than three things to consider. First, he reminds him of his past deliverance that was rooted in nothing but the grace of God. Second, he calls him to repentance from his sin in response to the grace of God. And third, notice that he warns the man of the consequences of his sin if he decides to reject the grace of God. He does that at the very end of verse 14. Altogether, he says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee. And of course, the reference there is to the everlasting punishment of all those who continue in their sin and refuse to bow the knee to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 16 through 18, we come to the final confrontation of our passage. And that is the confrontation of Jesus by the Pharisees. In verse 15, we see that after his conversation with the Lord, the man returns to the Pharisees to tell them that it was Jesus who made him whole. And of course, once they hear that, they respond in the very way that you and I would expect them to respond, and they persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 16. John says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But in verse 17, John says that Jesus answered their persecution. And I want you to notice how he does that, because here he doesn't defend himself by simply pointing out the irony of their hypocrisy. He easily could have done that. He could have said to them, you know, I find it very interesting that you are so concerned about people bearing burdens on the Sabbath day. And so you tell them to put those burdens down, and yet you turn around and you load them up with all of your rules and regulations and man-made traditions. Jesus could have said that. And in fact, that's what he does say later on in Matthew chapter 23. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so Jesus could have taken that approach in verse 17. He could have exposed the irony of their hypocrisy. But instead, he answers them in a way that cuts right to the chase. He appeals to the authority of his own deity as he declares himself to be no one else but the divine Son of God. And he does that in a very powerful way by first of all reminding the Pharisees that God himself is always working even on the Sabbath. And of course, that very proposition is absolutely true, and it cannot be disputed. In Genesis chapter 2, where the Bible records the resting of the Lord on the seventh day, it describes that rest with reference to the work of creation alone. And the language actually repeats itself to emphasize that point. And Moses says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And so no less than three times, the text tells us that God rested on the seventh day, but only from his creative activity. But congregation, what about God's providential activity? And what about God's redemptive activity? And what Jesus is saying here is that God is always working, because even though creation is a finished work, he continues to uphold and govern that creation by the power of his own hand. And to some extent, the Pharisees already understood that point. In fact, it was one of the points of theological discussion among the rabbis in days before. But what they didn't understand was that because of his personal union with the Father, Jesus Christ is always and necessarily involved in all of the works of God. You and I should never be confused on that point. Even though the Pharisees did not understand it, we should understand it, believe it, embrace it, and rejoice in it. This is exactly what the Word of God teaches. In Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 9, Paul says that creation was the work of the Son, no less than the work of the Father. He says God created all things by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible also says that providence is the work of the Son, no less than the work of the Father. It says that Jesus is the image of God and the brightness of his glory, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Scripture also says that redemption is the work of the Son, no less than the work of the Father. It says that it is in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And so in all of these different works, whether creation, providence, redemption, and later on in John chapter 5, we'll add judgment to that list as well. But in all of these different works, there is a partnership and cooperation between Jesus Christ and God. And even if we didn't have all of the other Bible passages about the deity of Jesus Christ, the implications of this statement would lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is making himself equal with God. But just in case the implication of his statement wasn't enough, notice that Jesus made it explicit when he referred to God as his own Father. And according to verse 18, that's the very thing that caught the attention of the Jews. And look at what it says. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, these men really got the point. For Jesus to call God his own Father implies that when it comes to his essential nature, Jesus is in fact equal with God. But in the end, the Pharisees never did come to accept this truth. In fact, it was this very claim that increased their hostility against the Lord. And that's what we see when we compare verses 16 and 18, because in verse 16, they already want to kill the Lord for violating their tradition on the Sabbath. But in verse 18, John says that now they sought the more to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, you can see why it is that I said before that the story in this text has anything but a happy ending. You see, as a result of a kind and compassionate deed in the miraculous healing of a crippled man, both that man and the Lord were persecuted by the Pharisees. And ultimately, we know that persecution leads to the betrayal, the arrest, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? A congregation, we should think about this, that you and I still have great reason to rejoice, because the story that's here in John chapter 5, even with its unhappy ending, is really only a little piece of the bigger picture of the total gospel of Jesus Christ. So that even though it is true that Jesus came into the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not, and even though it is true that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, it is also true that all those who do receive him as the crucified and resurrected Son of God are given the right to become the sons of God in him. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you and I that are trusting in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ, we know that there cannot be a happier ending than that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for everything that you have done for us in Christ. We are so grateful that you showed us your mercy and your grace, and that you chose to do so completely apart from any obedience that we ever rendered unto your word or law. Father, we know that if you waited for us to become obedient people, that we would never be saved. But instead, even as we saw with this man, you sent your Son to deliver us from all of our diseases, and you did it by your free and sovereign mercy. And for this, Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we desire to serve you from the depths of our own hearts. Give us the strength to do so. Give us your Holy Spirit, and as we go our way tonight, impress this message upon our hearts and transform us continually by your grace. And Father, we thank you. And once again, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.